We are going to continue in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to see really the beginning, not the very beginning, but Jesus' ministry really kicks into high gear. He starts his preaching and teaching. We're going to see the beginning of one of his big sermons. And what I would like us to consider, among other things this morning, as we dive in, is much of Jesus' teaching, when it was heard originally by the original audience that heard it. So if you were a Jewish person living along the Sea of Galilee, living where Jesus was teaching, and you went out and you heard Jesus teach, oftentimes the response of the people was something along the lines of, wait, what? That's how it works? That's not what I thought. And sometimes I think, I know for me, we assume that we understand what Jesus taught because we were raised as a Christian. And so we understand what he was saying. And I would encourage us all to come into the passage this morning with an open mind of what was Jesus really saying without assuming I kind of already understand it, if that makes sense. And we're going to look at a couple of main topics, I guess, from what we see here. And so we're going to read Luke 6, 12 through 26. And so I ask that you please stand up out of respect and reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning, and then we're going to dive in. It says this: one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he calls his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Thank you. You may have a seat. We're going to begin by focusing on verses 12 to 16. This is something we've talked about before, but it happens repeatedly in Scripture. So we'll talk about it a little bit here today of what Jesus does. Is first, it's really straightforward. He spends the entire night alone on a mountainside, away from people, away from the noise of civilization, all by himself in the cathedral of creation. And imagine how neat it would be for Jesus, because there would be almost zero artificial light in ancient Israel when he went on the mountain. No street lights. The only light would be someone's oil lamp or a campfire. So the amount of stars he could see would be amazing. And so he was in the cathedral of creation, and he spent the whole night not sleeping, but praying to the Father. We always want to ask, what was he praying about? And the answer is, we don't know. We do not get the text of what he said throughout the entire night. I would love to have that. But God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, said, you don't get that. So we don't. But we can see and kind of figure out at least some of what was going on, because this event is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because he'd already been baptized, he'd already been tempted, and he'd already been preaching and healing. But this is a huge moment in his ministry and in the future of the church, because after spending the night in prayer, he chooses the 12 disciples, the main 12, who he designates apostles. Verse 13 says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. So there's a large group of people. And he chose 12 of them from that group, and he designated them apostles. The word apostle means a messenger, and it's an emphasis on the close connection between the messenger and the sender. So it's not like you send someone out, you're like, go do this, and then they're gone and you leave them alone. It's like a messenger who is sent out, but you're kind of there with them, working with them the whole time. It's an apostle. It's someone who goes out with the authority of the sender. And so these 12 are designated apostles. We know that 11 of them, after Jesus leaves, after his resurrection, and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, 11 of them are capital A apostles, the leaders of the early church. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is not, and the apostle Paul becomes the 12th one. So these are the leaders of the church who were called and saved directly by Jesus, hearing his voice. So this is a very special and important decision that Jesus makes in choosing the 12 closest disciples that will be the focus of his ministry. Because remember, I don't want to say most because I don't have a percentage, but much of the teaching of Jesus is directed at his disciples, not just the crowd. So oftentimes we read parables and stuff. Remember, much of the time the audience of those parables are the 12 disciples, us as well, secondhand, I guess, so to speak. But he's talking to these 12. He's teaching and training these 12. So what does Jesus do prior to making this hugely important decision? He prays all night. Now, we want to be clear. It would be wrong to create some sort of algebra formula, which is really tempting to do. But it would be wrong to create a math formula that says the more you pray equals the more spiritual you become. Or the more you pray equals you won't make any wrong decisions. We don't want to teach that. It's not true. Because if that was true, the best thing we could all do would be isolate ourselves for our entire life on a mountainside all by ourselves until the day we die, doing nothing but praying. But of course, if we did that, how would we love the unlovable? How would we be patient with those who are difficult? How would we give to those in need? How would we mourn with those who mourn? But we would do that and then call ourselves a great Christian. And that is not the point here. However, Jesus modeled a perfect prayer life. If we want to look through Scripture and say, how should we pray? The best thing we can do is look at what Jesus taught and what he did. And in the perfect prayer life of Jesus, he often took time to get away from the noise of civilization, the distraction of people, and be in the cathedral of creation at night when all others were sleeping. Understand this. Jesus would forego sleep. He would forego sleep. Which is odd. Because if you talk to the Apostle Paul, if you talk to any pastor, if you talk to any missionary, and you said, what's it like when you don't get a good night's sleep and then you try to minister the next day? We would all say it's usually pretty rough. Yet Jesus would forego one of the most essential things in our lives to have mental, physical, and emotional energy to do God's work. He would skip that because spending time in prayer with the Father was even more important. The word prayer, it's an interaction. The word means an interaction where one speaks and listens. So it's not simply a speech with a list of things we're thankful for and a request for things that we want different or are feeling uncertain about. Not that that's bad, but it's not just that. We've studied other passages in the life of Jesus and what biblical prayer looks like. So what we want to talk about today very simply is as we look at what Jesus did, we should ask ourselves a question of how is my prayer life? What does it look like? How often are we eager and willing to set aside valuable time, time that is already spoken for, not my extra time, time that is already spoken for, that on my calendar I have written down, do this on that time, and it's something I feel like I would really like to do. How often do we set aside that? And we say, no, this is where I go, be alone with God, away from all people, all worldly distractions. That means human physical contact. We're by ourselves. We're certainly away from these. And how often do we do that? The answer for most of us, I think, if we were honest, for me, if I look at my life, if I could graph how often I do that, and then put over that graph how stressed I am about life, there's a direct correlation. The more anxious, stressed I am, the more life feels like it's spinning out of control, the more I do what Jesus did. So for most of us, the answer is, when do we do that? When life is clearly out of our control. So why do we pray more fervently then? Why do we make it a priority then? Because God is gracious. And God, in His grace, has used the circumstances of our lives to open our eyes to the undeniable truth that we desperately need Him in all things. God, in His grace, opens our eyes to the truth that we are not in control, that if we were in control, we would just mess it up anyways. So we trust Him. We defer our decisions and our desires to Him. We give up control and surrender and entrust a situation to Him. So the other side of that coin is, when do I think, if I was honest with myself, if we were honest with ourselves, when do we think we are not in desperate need of God all the time? The answer is when things are going exactly as I wished. That's when we don't think we need God. That's when we fail to recognize our desperate need of God's mighty hand in control of all aspects of our lives. It's when things are going as we wish, we have a stress-free season in life, and they feel under control, under my control. That's when we don't do it. So I hope and I pray for all of us, because this includes me, that God would give us the grace to recognize how weak we are, how desperately we need Him, how inadequate we are at controlling our lives, that He would open our eyes to His goodness compared to my selfishness. He'd open our eyes to His wisdom compared to my foolishness, His knowledge compared to my ignorance, and His grace and mercy compared to my pride. And that when He opens our eyes to that, that realization would lead us to a true, affectionate, and intimate relationship with our loving God that is founded in trust and faith and leads us to a life of continual prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray continually. That means a lot of different types of prayers, different contexts, a wide variety of interacting and communing with God. But let us not neglect what Jesus, the Son of God, did. And that is periodically getting away from everything to be in His creation and interact with Him while staring at the beauty and immense grandeur of what God has created. And by the way, we are so fortunate. We have a ton of places where we can go to experience that, and you don't even have to walk. You could drive to a lot of them. If you're willing to scratch your paint on your car and walk a little, there's even more that are amazing. We are so fortunate. We have family members that have been to our house, and at night they're like, no way, you can see the stars, because they live in the city. We're like, what? Just recently, same family members are older now. We were in Tahoe. They're like, man, look, it's the moon. I'm like, I know. It's always there. They can't see it. We are so fortunate that we can just, most of us can walk out our door and walk 100 yards from our front door and find a place to be alone with God. So let us follow the example of Jesus and take advantage of that. Here is what really hit me with this story, though, this morning. We would all agree that Jesus just prayed perfectly. None of us would look at Jesus and be like, I don't think you prayed enough, Jesus. We wouldn't say that. He prayed perfectly prior to making a big decision regarding His 12 disciples. And one of those 12, after praying all night perfectly, one of the 12 that Jesus chooses is going to steal from their budget of money donated to Jesus and the disciples so they could live. He's going to steal from that. He's going to lie and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver while still pretending to be Jesus' loyal friend.
And then he's going to willingly choose to be fully on the side of the enemy of Christ, even choosing to be filled by Satan himself. What if this wasn't the story of Jesus? Here's what I mean. What if one of us had prayed all night? We fasted, we sacrificed about a decision. We interacted with God and his word, and we could even say we're pretending, or we could even say we prayed perfectly as Jesus did. And whatever decision or thing we were praying about went as bad as Judas Iscariot being chosen as a disciple, which is about as bad as it could possibly go. What if the decision we made after praying perfectly all night, and we made this decision with God's approval, and the decision we made caused our death, the scattering initially and end initially of everything we worked for? I think our response would be something like, wait, God, I did everything right. How could this happen? I sought you exactly as I'm supposed to. I made a decision that I'm convinced was from you, and it couldn't have gone any worse. What if we prayed like Jesus did and sought wise counsel from others we know and his word, did everything right prior to, I don't know, buying a car, taking a job, moving to a new town, or even some bigger ones like choosing a spouse? And then everything went wrong. The car breaks, the job doesn't work out, the new town's terrible, or our spouse rejects the Lord and our marriage is disappointing or even destroyed. We would look at that and say, where did I go wrong? How did I mess up? Now, maybe we did. We're sinners, so it's obviously possible, even likely, that we have some selfishness and impure motives in our decisions. However, the fact that things go wrong is not a sign that we messed up and didn't get God's will from him when we should have. The fact that things go wrong is not a sign we messed up, because here is a truth we have to understand. Perfect prayer does not mean everything will go perfectly as we imagined it. Perfect prayer does not mean everything will go perfectly as we imagined it. However, it will always go exactly as God wills it for the building of his kingdom and for our eternal good. We know that none of us can say we make decisions perfectly. We know that. We do not have pure motives. Even after interacting with God as Jesus did, we are sinners. However, can a person seek God in the wisdom of his word, pray fervently before a decision, do the will of God, and yet the decision goes terribly? The answer is absolutely. Because the purpose of prayer is not simply to convince God to protect us from hardship, the sin of others, or decisions that don't work out. It's good to pray those things, but that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to seek Jesus, rely on and trust God, and exchange my wishes for his will. It's to verbalize and hear ourselves even verbalize it. It's to verbalize what I want and why I really want it. And then take that, what I want and why I want it, and we take it and we offer it as a sacrifice, so to speak, on the altar to God. And in exchange, we receive his will in our lives. And if his will results in trials and pain, he comforts us, strengthens us, and encourages us, and uses that trial to grow our faith and bring us more and more into his presence and open our eyes so that we experience and appreciate his love and his hope in Christ, because there's nothing better than that. And when we truly and humbly submit to God in all things of our lives, he will bless us with a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding. But it can never be acquired or experienced outside of total faith and dependence on God. And a key aspect of that is biblical prayer, as Jesus did. So the main thing we want to learn from the first part of this sermon this morning, of this passage, is to evaluate our lives and look at our prayer life. How do I pray? What do I talk to God about? Am I exchanging wishes or giving desires? How often do I get away from all things and just meditate in the creation that God has given us? Meditate on who He is. And look at the stars and read passages that say He named all of them. He knows every hair on my head, and He loves me and cares for me, the same God. How often do we do that? Let's do it more. Jesus then, we're going to just get the first part of His first big sermon. And we want to get the setting here. It says, those troubled by impure spirits were cured. The people all tried to touch Him because power was coming from Him and healing them all. So this is a big moment. It's like a whole crazy setting. If we were there and we saw what was going on, we'd be like, whoa, this is amazing. And then we're going to see what Jesus teaches them. And He teaches them something that completely turns their world upside down. He says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who are weak and crying. Blessed are the hated and the excluded and the insulted. You are blessed. And then opposite, He says, woe to you, the rich, the well-fed, those who are laughing, and those who have good reputations and speak well of you. So what we see is He teaches the opposite, that if we are poor, hungry, crying, in sadness, excluded, hated, and insulted by those we know, we are not cursed, but we are blessed. That goes against everything we know, because deep down, we all believe that if we live a right life, things should go right. We don't admit it, but we do. And that is what Jesus is turning over. And furthermore, He teaches that if one is rich, well-fed, enjoying life, and accepted and respected by those around us, Jesus says, woe to you. This phrase, woe to you, it's an expression of both grief and judgment. Think about like you have a young adult child that is rebelling in a big way, and they've rejected all that they were raised to believe, and you know that some consequences in life are coming down the pipe, and you're sad about it, but you're also saying that's not okay. It's a woe to you, child. It's a sadness and a grief and a judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. Because everything that our culture and our own wicked and deceitful heart says is a sign of God's favor, God says, woe to you. There are churches in our country that will have 25,000 people in them this morning. And the main message of that church is, if you have enough faith and you live a right life, you will be rich, comfortable, well-fed, laugh, and everyone will love you. Everything Jesus just said, woe to you, they're teaching, oh, no, no, that's a sign of how good you are as a Christian and that God really loves you and you have really great faith. Now, we don't want to stop here because then we would have some bad doctrine. So why are the poor, hungry, sad, and hated blessed? Why are they blessed? We have to look at what Jesus says. He says they're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of God. For you will be satisfied. For you will laugh. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. In other words, it's even a sign that we are living a life worthy of the gospel. The fact that someone is hated and rejected by our culture, like the apostles who in Acts get flogged for spreading the gospel, Jesus is saying, that's a sign that you're living a life worthy of their gospel, because their happiness, riches, daily sustenance, their identity are all entrusted to God who cares for them. That's why they are blessed. God does not guarantee a life of happiness, laughter, riches, and respect here on this earth, but He promises a life of infinite happiness, love, life as His child for all eternity, in a perfect creation with no sin, destruction, decay, sadness, or pain. That's what those blessed, that's what they're living for. That's why they're blessed. We are blessed when we fully entrust ourselves, our plans, and our desires to God. We are cursed, woe to us, when we take control and insist on pursuing and striving for riches, happiness, acceptance, and respect in this temporary life in this fallen and broken world. But when I read this passage, I don't know about you, but I have a serious problem. And my serious problem is this. When I look at my life, I go, I'm rich. I'm happy. I'm rejoicing. I have a life of peace. I am well fed. I've never skipped a meal involuntarily in my life. I'm generally expected and respected by those in our community who know me. I'm not batting 1,000 there, that's for sure, but most. Does Jesus say, woe to you, John Westfall? Am I in that list? How does this work? The answer, I hope, is no. But we all fall into that category. Is Jesus saying, woe to us, if we fit that category? The answer is no. He is not, necessarily. And that is something that we have to look at Scripture and evaluate our lives and go before God and say, God, examine me and tell me where I am on this. And we're going to look at another sermon of Christ that's recorded in Matthew. I don't believe it's in Luke. And we're going to look at this and just read through it because it's pretty easy to understand. And then it'll help us understand what it means if we fit the categories of the people where Jesus said, woe to you, what do we do with that? And here's what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, blessed. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? What we want to understand is Jesus is talking to the righteous, and they have extra food, so they give it away. They're rich enough that they have extra money. They're not persecuted, they're free, so they visit those in prison, and those are the blessed. So we want to understand what's going on here. Then, in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What Jesus is teaching here, as we understand the blessing and the woes of the earlier passage in Luke, what Jesus is teaching here is really important. And it says this, if we are well fed, do we share our table with others and practice true hospitality with my brothers and sisters in Christ? If we are rich, do we find comfort and security in riches? It's really interesting in Luke 6, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. He doesn't say you received your stuff. He says comfort. In other words, am I finding my security and my comfort in my wealth, or do we generously take care of others because they need it, not because they measure up to my judgment of responsibility, or are they my friend or family member and I receive love from them already? If we have a life of peace, do we share it with others even if it costs me peace and joy? Or do we strive to isolate from others so I can protect my joy and peace? If we are happy and joyful, do we give up our happiness and joy to mourn with those who mourn so that they are comforted and encouraged by God? Or do I stay away from them so they don't bring me down? In Jesus's passage in Luke, in that sermon, the reason the rich, well-fed, happy, and respected are told, woe to you, is a couple of things. One, they sought to acquire and protect those things, which means they made an idol out of them. Like we said before, the rich found comfort and security in their wealth, not in their Lord. And when they had all these things that, if we were honest and real, and it's okay, we want them, I don't know very many people that say, I would like to be poor. I think that would be nice. Nobody said, no one says, I want to be hungry. I like to have a stomach pain because I'm hungry. No one says that. So they're all things we want. And when they had all these things, they hoarded them while God's children. They hoarded them while Christians they knew or should have known, but they were neglecting them, went without food, money, happiness, respect, or acceptance. And to those, Jesus says, woe to you. For you thought you knew God. You thought you were working for God, but all along you were serving yourself. And to those who entered the kingdom of heaven, to those who are blessed, God says, you shared your happiness and your sadness with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You shared your hunger and your food with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You gave up being accepted so that you could give someone else love and acceptance. You sacrificed your joy to mourn with your brothers and sisters. And by the way, the Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And something that I'm recognizing lately with myself and others, I think all of us, is sometimes we don't need to sacrifice our joy to mourn with those who mourn. We need to sacrifice our mourning to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to give up our identity as a victim who only mourns so that we can rejoice with our brothers and sisters rather than be jealous that they have joy and we don't. But in doing so, we are blessed. Jesus says, in doing so, you are blessed because you have directly loved Jesus. We have directly loved our precious Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Creator of all things, who holds every atom, every molecule of the universe in his hands, who created and controlled all things, both visible and the bigger picture, all the invisible, heaven and on earth, spiritual or physical, everything, and he controls it all with the power of his word. And we are blessed because we can know him and he knows us. We can love him and he loves and cares for us. We will spend eternity in a perfect new earth ruled by him in his very presence because he is good. Knowing that, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with me that we will trust and pursue anything or anyone other than Jesus? Let us earnestly seek Jesus. Let us seek to pray as Jesus prayed. Let us experience the joy, peace, and comfort and care of God by giving up our desire to control and protect what we have, but experience the true freedom of Christ when we offer it to God in worship and serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good, so patient and gracious and merciful. Lord, I pray that we will look at this passage this morning and that you would teach us. Lord, that we will take everything we think of, we know. We will take that book we all have of how things are and how things are supposed to be that we wrote, and we will throw it away and trust your word. And we will accept and embrace and celebrate your kingdom in your world as you have created it, Lord. And that we would just submit to you all things in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege that we can go to you as a child goes to a loving parent, and we can interact with you and spend hours with you in your creation, enjoying your presence, and you listen. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.